You could turn to Psalm 19 if you like. He's speaking about that today and next week. Okay, Psalm 19. I'd like to read it, the whole thing, to us this morning. Although we'll only be covering verses 1 through 6 this morning, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, 7 through the rest of the chapter. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Psalm 19. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this particular psalm that is so powerful, so meaningful, so personal. So we pray, Father, as we look into it this morning, that you would be pleased by your Holy Spirit to just enlighten our minds and teach our hearts and meet our needs as you know them to be. Just remind us again of your greatness and your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some Bible teachers who feel like this psalm was actually two psalms put together, because they have a definite genre or change, if you like, of subject matter halfway through in the first half that we, verse 1 through 6. We read about God revealed in creation, and you have the heavens and the firmament, and day and night, and earth and world, sun and heat, and all that. But in the second part, you have God revealed in Scripture, law, testimony, statutes, commandments, judgments. And so they feel like these two separate psalms put together, but I don't feel that way at all. I believe that we have one theme through this psalm, two subject matters, if you like to say it that way. There's every reason to believe this is a cohesive psalm written by David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, with one unified theme, and that theme is, obviously, the revelation of God, of himself to mankind, in two different ways, through creation and through his word. Revelation of creation without words, and a revelation in his word in words. But his revelation, this is a very powerful psalm, and next week we'll, Lord willing, go into that part that's in white there, verses 7 through the end of the chapter, actually. I think it's verse 14. My pages are sticking together. Okay. So, the declaration of the heavens. Let's think about that very first verse. The heavens declare the glory of God. In creation, every day God puts himself on display for all the world to see. All creation declares God's glory. I used to like photography. I don't do much anymore, but I used to like to take my camera and go for a walk and set the camera on macro and then just focus on something like that thistle, just getting all the little intricacies of it, maybe bug, maybe, you know, small things, a flower, just showing how detailed it is. I love to think or see and take a picture and marvel over the things that we tend to walk right past, we don't see. I still like that a lot, but now God certainly does declare himself. When I looked at that thistle, I thought, wow, look at that design. Who sees that? And yet God does it, and so many other things. But in Psalm 19, the Holy Spirit inspired the psalmist David to refer to that part of creation nobody can miss. That part of creation that they can't miss it if they want to. He knew they might walk past that little thistle, but they can't miss the sky every day and all that it has in it. So he points to the heavens and the heavenly bodies. In particular, as we shall see the sun, and he tells people, behold my glory. See me, who I am. Now, what is the glory of God that creation reveals? We're greatly helped in answering that question by going to his written word, not just his unspoken word, but his spoken word, Romans 1:20, where Paul says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now I forget what they call it, but you have invisible, clearly seen. So it's obviously, you know, that's for us to ponder. So God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. Let that soak in. If the world around you says they don't know God, they can't see God, well, we have been told something different here. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And I think the glory of God revealed in the heavens is just that. His eternal power. Well, look what he made. His eternal power. And Godhead. I am God. I am the one who, well, when men and women see God's creation in the heavens, they become aware then of, you know, there's an all-powerful creator God who must be worshipped, to whom I am accountable. That leaves them without excuse. Now that's not enough, as we shall see, to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. But how amazing it is that Almighty God revealed his glory to you, to me. It still does. And that's the thing I want to share too, is that we're not talking about the past here or something that mattered to us only before we were saved. Even today, he's still revealing that to us. I am God. You know, remember the time that Moses said to God, show me thy glory. And God basically told him, if I do, you'll die. Actually, God said, you cannot see my face and live. For no man can see me and live. Exodus 33. And I thought of 1 Timothy 2, where Paul, speaking of the Lord Jesus, said he alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power in his fullness of his Godhead, his deity. Now that's my own personal testimony. That's one reason why the psalm is so meaningful to me, because I grew up, as I think I've shared before, I grew up on a farm in New England, and it was quite a ways from any town. And I never left, basically. I went to school, but after school, during the summers, I never saw anybody. It was just on a farm, going through the woods, the fields, and all the chores and all that. And I was the youngest of eight, and We didn't go to church. I think I might have been in a church in town once. I was a little heathen boy, basically. And I know my mom had some religious thought because she really wanted us to read the Bible. So she got us together, three youngest of us, got us together and we read through some of the Old Testament. I don't remember getting into New. I remember reading some of the Old, and I remember what that did to me, you know, that, and reading about God and some of the things that took place there in the Old Testament. It didn't make me comfortable with that. Anyway, when I was 8 or 9, I was saved around 12, so when I was 8 or 9, I used to lay on my back on the grass. I know exactly where it was. I could take you to there. And I'd gaze up at the sky, at the clouds, like that. And, you know, I'd see animals. I'd make animals out of them and just lay there and do that. And it was a lot of fun. You could just do whatever you want. You can imagine all kinds of things. But I remember when I was doing that, one time, that began to dawn on me, wow, somebody made that. There's a creator. It spoke to me just like the psalm said. And so I knew there was a God. I didn't know him. I knew the heavens were his. I just knew that, and it sort of frightened me more than anything. If you call it that, I don't know what word to put to it, but it made me feel nervous. But I didn't know him, and the heavens couldn't introduce me to him. Or tell me how I could come to know him. That came a little later when my sister came home, had gotten saved, and she began to tell the gospel to us and so on and so forth. That's a different story. But, you know, in other words, when men and women see God's creation, they become aware there's an all-powerful God. And they can ignore that. You know, they can harden their hearts against it, but they... what they see leaves them without excuse. Now, creation is God's handiwork. It says there, heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows what? Shows his handiwork. Now, an artist, whether a painter, sculptor, they can be identified by their handiwork, by what they make, what they do. I don't know how well you know painters or paintings, but if you look up there, you might recognize the one on your left as the Mona Lisa, painted by Leonardo da Vinci, famous. On the other side, you might not know Picasso, and the famous painting called The Scream. It just depicts man's misery. The famous paintings, both of them. But you wouldn't look at those two and think for a moment that Picasso helped Leonardo da Vinci paint the Mona Lisa. You would think that Picasso handed him the brush and said, hey, go ahead, go for it. Give him a little tips here and there. We don't do that in life. But evolutionists do that all the time. And people who see God's creation don't give him glory for it. Now, I like what Ben Carson said there. Evolution and creationism both require faith. It's just a matter of where you choose to place that faith. Now, there's, you can see there, the Big Bang. This is NASA saying this. And so I'm just going to read it. The Big Bang is how astronomers explain the way the universe began. Okay, it's the idea the universe began as just a single point, then expanded and stretched to grow as large as it is now right now. And catch the next few words. We now know the universe is 13.8 billion years old. They got it down to a really. So That's their little design. You can see man kind of kneeling there at the very end of it, but that's their design of how creation happened. Now, tell me that doesn't require faith to believe that.
Yeah.
But you've got to have faith in NASA or some, whoever it is, evolutionist scientists, whatever, who come up with that. You have to place your faith in them. Think about that. But on the other hand, you've got the other side, and God simply says in his word, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The firmament shows his handiwork. You know, it's true. A person has to decide where they're going to place their faith, because both credibly take faith to believe. Now, what is behind, what's the evil behind evolution? Both atheistic and theistic. Why is it men and women see the sky, see the heavens, see the sun, see the moon, see the stars, why is it that they don't give glory to God? Why is it that they don't worship him? I have a series of quotes I'll just go over with you there, but we need to be sure in our minds that whether we're talking atheistic evolution or theistic evolution, they're both basically the same idea. Not giving glory to God. Not giving glory that is his handiwork. So we need to be sure of that. And well, first of all, we see there an excuse. This is by the National Center for Science Education. And they say that the science of evolution does not make claims about God. I say, no, don't. We're not saying he doesn't exist or does exist. It doesn't make claims about him any more than other theories do, like gravitation. Well, I kind of think that gravitation does make a claim about God, but, you know, they say this as an excuse in that, we're not saying anything bad about God. If you want to believe God, that's fine. The science evolution doesn't say anything about that. But now we get down to what the real problem is, and the next quote is by an organization, a Christian organization, so-called, Christian organization, who is very active in churches today, convincing men and women to believe in theistic evolution. And they have this as a premise, the Bible, and the emphasis there, capital N-O-T, is not mine, it's theirs. The Bible is not a reliable source of scientific knowledge about the origin of the earth and universe, including living things, because it was never intended to teach us about science. Well, it's true that the Bible is not a science book. It's intended to teach us about God, but as it teaches us about God, it tells us very plainly that God made this, the heavens and the earth. So it was fully intended to cover all the bases. But that's the basis behind evolution, whether it's atheistic or theistic. It's an attack on the Bible, on the reliability of the Bible. And so Francis Collins, who began Biologos, founder, he said, evolution is real, but evolution was set in motion by God. God is the father, originator of evolution. I don't think so at all. Evolution occurred as biologists describe it, but under the direction of God. So you see the way they try to get around this. Then Joel Hunter, who used to be a pastor at Northland Church in Orlando, not to criticize him, but just to bring out the fact that he has certainly, he's very influential, and he's certainly done a lot of harm, I believe, to the church and what he believes and what he says. And he said, remind me again, why are we afraid of the facts of evolution? Instead of drawn to the picture God paints with them. Well, I might bowl there, I wrote that, because there are no facts in evolution.
Yeah.
And God does not paint with that brush. That's why we... not afraid of the facts of evolution, we just reject them entirely. So, refreshingly, the bottom line, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. I will not give it. I won't give it to evolution, I won't give it to theistic atheists, I won't give it to scientists, I will not give my glory to another. Now they may try to usurp it and take it, and they write all kinds of books and so on and so forth that are claiming, but they don't have it, and they will never get it. So be comforted regarding that, if we can be. My glory I will not give to another. Okay, let's think about the next verse, verse 2, if you look at your Bibles there and see. It says, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. And we talked about the declaration of the heavens, that is declaring the glory of God. Let's think about the repetition of the heavens. It declares the glory of God day and night, day and night. Just two pictures, obviously, of day and night, but there is a past and a present and a continuous action to God declaring his glory. He's been doing it, he is doing it, he'll continue to do it until he doesn't need to anymore. Day unto day utters speech. Heavens declare. It's a very present thing, isn't it? Like looking at look at the first verse again and see. It says the heavens declare and the firmament shows. It's ongoing. It's continuous. God repeats the revelation of his glory every day and every night. He's done that since day 4 of creation week, before man was even created. And that's the long-suffering Peter writes about when he says, God is long-suffering toward us, for not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. Day and night. No, I fall into the same trap, but sometimes you think, yeah, okay, it's morning, sun shining, day, moon's out. But you know, God is doing that specifically to declare his glory to this world. Day unto day utters speech. That word utters means to pour forth, to gush forth. It's like, I've been to Yellowstone National Park, you've seen the geyser kind of gushing forth. It does that every 60 to 70 minutes. So God does this all the time. Everlasting flow, day after day of speech, not verbal speech, but clear, articulate, divine communication. God is not whispering. It's not difficult for men as you understand God's revelation, even though they might say it is and they might act that way. It's not difficult, because God said it's clear. That's why I know it's true. Romans, Paul says, it's clearly seen. So let's hang on to that and not be persuaded by people who say it's confusing, I don't get it. Night unto night reveals knowledge. Night unto night. Night unto night. Now, God doesn't work from 8 to 5. He works on Sundays. He works on holidays. He just keeps going. Night unto night. Remember that time that the Jews were offended because Jesus healed the lame man on the Sabbath day? They're upset because God showed his glory on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, my Father's been working until now. So when the sun sets, as it does and will in the west, we find ourselves in the dark of night. But then we have the glory of God again showing forth. Takes the darkness of the night to reveal the knowledge of God in the nighttime. Takes the darkness. Now verse 2 tells us that night unto night reveals knowledge. That's what it does. Which simply means that it gives understanding, discernment. A lack of excuse anyone will ever have. The brilliance of the night sky with the moon, the countless stars, you've seen it, all appearing in the same location they were the night before. I used to go out, don't now so much, a lot of lights around, you have to walk out and feel all that sort of thing, you know how it is, but you used to go out and there's the Big Dipper. It's almost there, you know, same place. And all the other stars, if we know them, we can find them. They're there. It reveals the glory of God as in just a breathtaking display, really, that unfortunately we become kind of numb to. But the night sky should convince any person of the existence of a supreme being. All power to create, not only to create them, but to sustain them, to keep them in their places in an orderly manner. What a God we have. It's not evolution that did that. God did that. There's one thing that God in His grace has done, and He's given a man just tremendous ability to, in technology, to come up with these magnificent telescopes that can see way into the universe. He gives them this power to discover more and more of His glory. And with that discovery comes greater accountability as well. What God reveals. You know, the Hubble telescope, launched in 1990, I believe. And I read this. I understand it's so powerful it can spot a fly from the distance of 7,000 miles. I don't get that. But that's powerful. And it looks into the universe like that there. Look at that. That is just filled with God's glory, really. And I'd be glad to just stay where they are. I mean, God set them in their places. And then, now scientists at NASA, instead of saying, you know, we look into this universe and we just are convinced that God did this, we're convinced of His glory, we're convinced He's the creator of all things, and we decided to worship Him. That would be really nice. But instead, they say this, and I quote, they say, Hubble telescope, Hubble takes us to within a stone's throw of the Big Bang itself. That's what they get out of this. And the James Webb telescope there was launched in 2021. And NASA claims that it's going to build on all the discoveries of the Hubble telescope and study the history of the universe from the Big Bang to the formation of life-supporting planets. So that's their goal. Of all this amazing technology, that's not all. We can look at pictures like that. Many people look at the pictures and they give glory to God. But as far as the scientists who don't believe Him, and many people who believe the scientists, they're not looking for God. They're looking for more evidence of the bang, trying to get closer to it and closer to it. Well, what is the coverage of the heavens? Verses 3 and 4 says, there is no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That's the coverage. And you see I've stroked out, just for our use here, stroked out the italicized words in the passage, because as we know, the translators added those to seek to give clarity to the meaning. And in most cases, that's what they do. But without the words in italics, we read, no speech, no language. The voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. But it says their words to the end of the world. So first it says there's no speech, there's no language. The heavens don't shout, stars, the sky. Their voice is not heard. But still speaking words. Let me say that the way the verse is worded with the italics is absolutely true. There is no speech and language where the voice is not heard. But I think the point that Holy Spirit is seeking to make, perhaps, is that although the heavens do not communicate in words, with a voice or sound or in writing, yet according to verse 4, the heavens do indeed speak to men and women, boys and girls. They communicate in words unwritten. Powerful, powerful words. And verse 4 says their line is communicated as a measuring line, showing the vast extent of the coverage. So their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, coverage is something that big companies and politicians and news media are so concerned about today. You've heard talk about coverage, and they desire to reach the most people possible with their message. They all know they can't influence people if they can't reach them with whatever message they have to give. So companies pay great sums of money for coverage, but so they can reach the people group they're trying to reach. The Guinness World Book of Records, I like looking there sometimes, it says the most expensive advertising campaign to get coverage was done by Pepsi-Cola in the Super Bowl, of course, February 2002. So you ready for this? It cost the company $90,000 a second, which amounted to a little over $8 million all told, to get coverage. That's how important it is. Now, the most desirable type of coverage is called blanket coverage. It's a term, a real term, used to describe reaching every person in a group without any exception. Blanket coverage. And that's exactly what God has done. He has, He is, He will continue until the end of the age to reach every person in the human race with the heaven's declaration of His glory. Now, everywhere you can think of in the world today, it doesn't matter if you're thinking of New York City with all the bustling people going and coming and going. They get coverage. God is showing them every day. You can go into jungles, people groups. They have coverage. They see the sun, the moon. Every single person, every single child, every single adult is being covered, as being revealed to them the glory of God. And they're without excuse because they see His glory. Now, doesn't matter where a person is, geographically, politically, socially, economically, doesn't matter. So lift up your eyes. I mean, God is revealing Himself. Is anyone paying attention? Now think about this, that every day, every night, God is graciously, actively, aggressively seeking to get attention of men and women, boys and girls, all over this earth, every part of the earth. So, see what Isaiah wrote. Well, actually he's quoting God. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. Doesn't that sound like more than an invitation, a plea from a long-suffering God? Lift up your eyes. Who has created these things? Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. It's true. You don't say, hey, Big Dipper's missing the star. Don't do that. But the problem is man does not look up to take notice. I just got a picture there, which you recognize, which we see every day. We live in a world that's just increasingly filled with all kinds of noise. I don't mean just noise you hear, but just noise that is one of distraction. We have all kinds of gadgets like phones and computers and all kinds of things like that, which are fine in their place. They're good. We use them. their blessing. God gave us the ability to have them. Televisions and radios and all that, communications. And there are some things that maybe aren't as good, but, you know, Satan uses these things. I won't touch it, but this cell phone that Bob has up here, or anything like that. He uses those things to distract people. He presents attractive ways to do that. Anything to create a noisemaker, to keep people looking down, as it were, and not looking up. Anyway, lift up your eyes, God says. And, you know, I was challenged as I'm studying this psalm, to look up in a different way. Like, I do look up, of course, we all do, but I mean, to be absorbed in God, you are amazing. You truly are God to create all these things. And I enjoy looking at the pictures the Hubble telescope has taken, because it's just breathtaking, it's awesome. But I see something different than evolution. Now, let's change a little bit and go to verse 4b and think about God's greater light, the sun. And we read there, I'll just read it, in whom, in them, that is, in the heavens, God has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run a race. Says his rising is from one end of heaven, circuits the other end, and there's nothing hid from his heat. So, three things about the sun. First, the nature of the sun. In Genesis 1, we read that on the fourth day, God made two heavenly lights. God created the greater light that we know as the sun. He created the lesser light we know as the moon. And the moon reflects the light of the sun. Not much of it, only 3 to 11% of the sun's light does the moon reflect. But it reflects the light of the sun upon the earth during the nighttime. So the greater light of the sun is the primary medium or way, means by which God declares his glory in the heavens. It's the only heavenly body that we read that God has set or established a tabernacle for in the heaven. And the word tabernacle can be understood as a dwelling place, but more specifically, a dwelling place like a tent, like a nomad's tent, which we know right away means it doesn't stay in one place. He's always picking up and moving along. And God has set this tent for the sun, 93 million miles away from the earth, which is a good thing, because the sun is 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, you know, right at the surface, so it's good that it's where it is, and it's good, too, that God keeps it where we are. I won't go into this, but we can't afford to go any closer. We can't afford to go any further away. We've got to stay right where we are, and God keeps us there. So God set the tabernacle for the sun there. And how in the world could anybody ever think that that just happened? I don't know. So anyway, the first thing, two things here under the nature of the sun. The first thing about the sun is its transitory nature, continually being moved from one place to another. Like the idea of Abraham living in a tent. Why did he live in a tent? Because it was temporary. He was waiting for the city, the head foundation, so he lived in a tent. So the sun is living in a tent, and it keeps moving along. Sun doesn't come overhead and just park there for a day or two, or for a moment longer than it should. It just passes by, transitory, passes by, continually revealing, declaring God's glory. Continually on the move, from in our perspective at least, and from Abraham's perspective, continually on the move from the east to the west. The second thing about the sun is its temporary nature. Now we know a tent's not a permanent dwelling place. I did a lot of hiking, a lot of camping out earlier, and I was always glad that the tent is not a permanent dwelling place. It's kind of fun to go out for the first night, but after that I was done. You know, it's not... Anyway, it has a temporary purpose. And that's what the sun is. And sun is not an eternal heavenly body. Sun has a temporary purpose, which is to declare God's glory to mankind throughout this present age. We understand from Scripture that the sun will indeed fulfill its purpose, and one day it won't be needed anymore, longer. John reminds us there that in the new city, New Jerusalem, there's no need of the sun or the moon to shine it. Why? The Lord is the glory. Glory is there. So we don't need any declaration of it from the sun any longer. I think Satan has this world so distracted by extreme environmentalism and the politics of global warming and all that, that man is not realizing that God set the sun in place for a purpose, to declare himself. Well, two illustrations of the nature of the sun. Now we have the illustrations of the sun and the effect of the sun and getting close to being done. But the illustrations of the sun, there's two of them. He said the sun is like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. Well, in the historical context, when the psalm was written, that illustration is from the bridegroom used to be waiting to meet his bride, and friends would come to his house and they'd bring the bridegroom out of his house to the bride's house. And we wouldn't expect the bridegroom to come out yawning or, you know, morbid or morose or half awake or reluctantly or rubbing his eyes and saying, come back later. No, he'd come out like a bridegroom. He'd come out wide awake, enthusiastic, eager. It's what he'd been waiting for. And that's how the sun rises in the east every day. You never see the sun pop up and kind of go back down.
Yeah.
Or just kind of, you know, he just comes up like a bridegroom, eager. And like a strong man to run a race. Well, strong man is a runner. And the sun can be compared to an athlete ready to run a race. And we've all seen Olympic runners. You know, they're foot on the starting block, you know, they're down, the muscles are rippling, they're just waiting for the gun to go. In fact, sometimes they take off where the gun goes because they're so eager to launch themselves forward, and they have to be called back and all that. Well, the sun doesn't ever do that either, because it just goes when God tells it to go, and God orders it to go. But the sun is like that in the sense that it's just eager to go. It's every day. It's been doing that every day. And the effect of the sun, from one end of heaven to the other end, there's nothing hid from its heat, its energy. Nothing hid from its heat. Every day without fail. I just love thinking about it. Every day without fail since day 4 of creation week, this has been going on. And according to perspective of those living on planet Earth, the sun rises in the east and follows the exact circuit to set in the west, and there's absolutely nothing hidden from its heat, nothing hidden from its energy. We know life depends upon the sun. Without the sun, we're done. No, without the sun, there's no photosynthesis, there's no plants, there's no vegetation, there's no creatures. But that's not the important thing, really. The important thing is declaring God's glory. And that's one way it does it, too. Sun moves across the sky each day, declares the glory of God as creator and sustainer. Every day, sun accomplishes God's, the creator's intended purpose. Every man. Now, at this point, the psalmist has shown how creation declares God's glory, which which leaves man without excuse, but does not leave them with a knowledge of God's love and grace and his way of salvation, where they can be right with God. And that's what we'll go into next, which we'll cover hopefully next week. Just by way of conclusion, David wrote Psalm 8 as well. And I like to think of David like, he went out, obviously. He noticed things. And he wrote this. He said, When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, you set in place for a purpose. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? David was amazed that God even knew he existed. Have you ever felt like that? Does God really know I exist? Does he really know I'm here, going through whatever I'm going through? He was even more amazed that God visited or cared for him. That amazes us too. That word visit means to attend to care for. So what am I that you're mindful of me, or that you care for me, that you attend to my need? And we all know that God brought the heavens into existence by his word alone, but here we have a picture of God using his fingers, which is really a nice picture. Shows the care, the detail. Yes, his skill, like a sculpture, like somebody working with his fingers. It just shows God's care in all he's made. But I want to leave this with you and with me too, that you look at the picture where you think about God revealing his glory, all he has created, just to do that. And that God is the one who knows you and who cares for you. Think about that. He's the one who visits you, cares about you. I guess I'll never really get my mind around that, but I do love it. I love the truth of it, and I believe it, and I hope to understand it more and more. And one day I will. But and when David didn't know this, of course, but when we look into the future, David, what is son of man that you visit him? Well, we know that thousands of years later, God did visit man on this earth. In the incarnation, he brought the Lord Jesus Christ, and he visited man in that sense. He cared for man, for you and me. So let's just close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We commit it to you, and just pray that you would apply it to our hearts and lives. And we thank you for the witness of your creation day after day. And we thank you for reminding us of your greatness, your glory. And we do worship and adore you and love you indeed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.